Series we're picking up again after a break last weekend as we're looking through the Apostles' Creed. And we've just been looking at the different statements that have been made in this more than a thousand-year-old declaration of faith. The reason why we're really working through the series is really for two reasons. The one is to clarify what it is that we believe. As I've said before, the joy of our church is that we're made up of so many different people who come from so many different backgrounds, and it's always good just for us to clarify what it is that we do believe. Another reason why I really wanted to do this series was also to remind us of our community. One of the things that I've really been privileged to be involved in is to be able to connect with other pastors in town, and I'm really enjoying that. And so often there seems to be a suspicion about other churches, about who they are or where they come from, and we forget that we're part of a wider body. And I really loved what Eugene was just sharing now about communion, that reminder of the church that is universal. And another reason for us just to do this is to remind us of that community, that those who agree with this statement, the Apostles' Creed, are those who are part of our family. Now, whenever we recite this creed, whenever we speak it, or whenever we read it out, we're really doing two things. The first thing is we're rejecting the narrative of our time. So basically what the world is teaching. You know, all these things about postmodernism and all of these type of things. When we recite the creed, we are kind of standing against that and rebelling against that. And the other side of it is that we are pledging allegiance to what God is teaching. And we are saying we don't agree with what the world is teaching. We agree with what God is saying and what God is teaching us. But having said that, and I think it's important to remind us every single time when we deal with the Apostles' Creed, is that I'm not preaching the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed in and of itself has no authority. It is not our standard for authority. Scripture is. It's merely just something that we can use to help us in our discussion as we study what God says in His Word. And so I just want us this morning to do something a little bit different, and I'm going to ask you quickly to stand, and we're just going to recite the creed together. So would you mind just standing and let's say that together? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thanks, you may be seated. Now, last time when we were met together and as we were chatting, we focused on the statement that spoke about who Jesus is. I believe that Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We spoke about the fact that He is God, that He is deity. And to guide us in that, we had a look at Peter's statement in Matthew chapter 16. Remember, as Jesus was traveling through this area called Caesarea Philippi, there is this area that is just filled with all these innuendos about the Son of the Divine and gods and all sorts of things that are in that area. And Jesus then asks His disciples, who do you say I am? Just such an important question for all of us to have to answer. And Peter's answer is so profound as he simply replies and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What we looked at as we studied that together was Peter was simply saying, Jesus, you are the King of Kings and you are the Lord of Lords. You're above everyone else. Now, one of the things that we sometimes forget when we read through Scripture is that the characters that are involved as we are reading, they don't know the full story like we do because they're living the story. Today we read the entire Bible and we know how every story ends. We know what happens when Jesus sits the disciples down and there are 5,000 people need to be fed and He says, you know, how are we going to feed them? We know how that story ends. We know when the disciples get on the boat and there is a storm and they're freaking out. We know how that story ends. But for them, they didn't know how it was going to end because they didn't have the scripture to tell them what was still going to happen. And so when Peter makes the statement, when Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" and Peter stands up and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We interpret that statement this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter had not yet experienced that. He had not yet seen what Jesus was still going to have to endure and the resurrection that came after that. We have the luxury of New Testament teachings and all of that to help us understand what is meant by "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Peter didn't have that advantage. And when he made the statement, I think he thought something else. Yes, he believed Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he said. "You are the Christ, you are the King of Kings, and you are the Lord of Lords." But Peter did not believe that this was the Messiah that would die like a criminal on a cross. And the reason why I say that is because in Matthew chapter 16, where we read that statement, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Straight after that, we come to another encounter that he has with Jesus. And this is what it says. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus often had to remind his disciples why he was here and what he was doing. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Do you see the absolute shift from Jesus saying, "Peter, what you have just said is not revealed to you by man, but has been revealed to you by God." You know, Peter's statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me." It's because Peter didn't fully understand, didn't fully get what Jesus had really come to do. He understood that Jesus was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he did not in his wildest dreams think that this would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that would have to die on a cross like a criminal. If you think about the crucifixion scene, and that's what we're going to be dealing with this morning. If you just in your mind's eye, just try and imagine that crucifixion scene and everything that led up to that. I think all of the key role players in that didn't truly understand what the cross was about. For example, the Jews, the religious leaders, and those who were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Those who wanted to see him die on the cross, they thought that they were putting an end to a madman and his heresy that he was teaching. They felt that they were doing the right thing and that they were honoring God by killing this man. The Romans, on the other hand, they thought they were just dealing with a domestic dispute. They just wanted to squash any sort of revolt. You know, they wanted to make sure that everything ran smoothly. So they were just doing their job. They thought nothing more of it. And the disciples, they were scattered because they were completely anxious and they were completely confused about what has happened. Here is Jesus, the man that they'd followed for the last 3.5 years. And now he is hanging on a cross. What's with that? And so those key role players didn't really fully understand what was happening that day when Jesus was crucified. None believed that Jesus was the Messiah who had come to save. The irony is that each of those role players played a part in Jesus doing what he came to do. The Jews, as they wanted to see him die, the Romans, as they crucified him, played a part in the prophecies being fulfilled about Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we continue, we're going to look at the next statement in the creed, and we're going to look specifically this morning at this. "I believe he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried." And we're going to focus specifically on the cross of Jesus Christ this morning. Now, the cross is central to the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. We often put a lot of time and a lot of effort into unpacking his teachings, and we do need to spend a lot of time unpacking that. And we spend a lot of time thinking about his miracles and the things that he did. But the cross is what is central to the gospel. Yet as much as the cross is a big deal, for us, as we read the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, we can't help but notice the ironies of the cross. You see, what was supposed to be the end of a crazy man and his movement and the heresy that he was preaching turned into the most powerful movement, a movement that is still alive and growing 2,000 years later. And so this morning, as we begin to think about this statement and as we begin to think about the cross, I want to spend some time just looking at some of the ironies of the cross. And today, as we do that, to help us, we're going to look in Matthew chapter 27. And I invite you, in your Bibles in front of you, if you just want to pull those out, Matthew chapter 27. If you have the Bible app, it is available for you on there as well. And I just want to warn you this morning, we're going to spend quite a lot of time in Matthew chapter 27. There's quite a big chunk we're going to read. And I promise I'll get you out here before 6 o'clock tonight. Now, before we read what we're going to deal with this morning, I just want to kind of give you a little bit of a perspective of where we're at. So Jesus has already been arrested the night before. He had gone through and he'd in that been beaten and spat on and humiliated. He had been through that mock trial, that illegal trial with the Sanhedrin. He had been taken to Herod. He's been taken to Pilate. He'd been taken to Pilate, back to Herod, back to Pilate again. All of this has been happening, and Pilate has already asked the crowd as they were standing, and he said, you know, it's tradition that I release a prisoner to you. And instead of Jesus, they choose Barabbas, a man who is a criminal, a known criminal. And then he washes his hands and he says, well, his blood is on you, and he has Jesus flogged. And then this is where we pick up the story just after that. So Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to read verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. The soldiers are just having their fun with this Jewish man who had all these kind of weird ideas of being a king. So they mock him. They dress him up to look like a king. They put this robe on him, the robe that signaled royalty. They make this crown of thorns that they dig into his head. They give him this reed, kind of a mock scepter, into his right hand. And one by one, they in the bow before him, they mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they laugh at him, and they hit him, and they punch him, and they spit on him. These soldiers truly believed that all they were doing was mocking a madman. The irony is that that Jesus Christ is the King. You know, we can read the whole entire New Testament story. We've got the advantage of reading everything that happens in the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We read all of Paul's teaching about the authority of Jesus Christ and how he ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, how God has placed everything under his feet. We can see that this side of the cross. But these soldiers didn't quite comprehend who they were mocking. They didn't quite understand that as they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," they were speaking the truth about who Jesus is. But perhaps the irony that we may not get, and maybe the thing that we don't always comprehend, is that Jesus Christ is the King who saves. He is the King who willingly gave his life for his enemies. Think about this. Where have you ever, in all of history, where have you ever seen a king give his life so that his enemies can live? Have you ever seen that? And then we come to Romans chapter 5 verse 8, where Paul says, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us." The man who is mocked as king is the King. But more than that, he is the King who gave his life so that we can live. As we carry on in verse 32, it says, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Up until this point, Jesus had endured the most horrific torture, that his body was really beginning to take its toll. At this point, he is so exhausted that he can't even carry the cross up the hill. Now this was a standard procedure. The Romans, they would leave the vertical bars planted along so that anybody walking would be reminded of the power that Rome had and the warning of not rebelling against Rome and not stepping foot outside of the laws. But the criminals would be kind of brought through the crowd carrying the horizontal beam. They would have to carry that up to their death. Just again a reminder for everybody to watch and see what happens when you rebel against Rome. And Jesus, because of all that he's already endured, the last 48 hours of his life has been absolute torture. Beatings and all sorts of things that he doesn't even have the strength to carry the cross up the hill like the other criminals were able to. And then they nail him to the cross. And they strip him naked to humiliate him even more, and they hang him up. And while he is hanging there, weak and seemingly powerless, this is how they carry on, verse 39. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him.'" During Jesus' ministry, Jesus said a lot of things that really upset the religious elite of the day. He claimed that he would destroy and rebuild the temple in 3 days. Now you need to understand, the temple was this massive, beautiful building. It took years for them to build that temple. There was no way that somebody could build it over a weekend. And yet Jesus is saying it would be destroyed and he will rebuild it in 3 days. Now we know he's not talking about the actual temple. We know as we look back and we this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that he's talking about his own body. But the people didn't understand that. He also claimed that he had come to save mankind. He says the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus even claimed to be a king. He had all of these things that he would say that really upset the religious elite of the day. And now this man with all of his claims, with all of the things that he said he could do, is hanging naked on a cross. Helpless and humiliated. What's he going to do now? Let him come down and let him show his power. He says he's so great. He says he's so wonderful. Let him come down. Let him prove it. But the irony here is that the man who seems powerless is powerful as he hangs on that cross. Don't you think that there could have been a time where Jesus would have just said, "Enough." And angels would have come and saved him. Don't you think that could have happened? Or just think, as the scribes and the religious leaders are laughing and they're saying, "You know, you say you are the King of the Jews, you say you are the Messiah, come down and we will believe in you." What would they have done if Jesus did that? Can you imagine? Imagine how awkward they would have all felt in that moment. And yes, they would have believed in him. But Jesus would not have accomplished what he came to do. Jesus remained on the cross.
Not because he was weak. Not because he was powerless. But exactly the opposite. Because he was powerful to save. He died so that all men can be saved. He surrendered himself even to death on a cross. You see, you and I know, as we read the account in Matthew chapter 27, everything that happened on that Friday, we know that Friday was not the end of the story. We know that Sunday is coming. And we know that Jesus rises from the dead. And we know that Jesus, as he rises from the dead, he raises victorious over sin and over death. But for those who were mocking him, for those who were laughing at him, saying, "Get down and we will believe in him," the irony is they didn't understand the power that Jesus had as he hung on that cross. The truth is, he surrendered to death on the cross, not because he was weak, but because he chose to. The man mocked as being powerless saves all mankind because of his power. Verse 43, it continues, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Something else that Jesus said that really infuriated the religious leaders was that he claimed to be God's son. In fact, on one occasion in Mark chapter 3, we read as those four friends, they bring their paralyzed friend through the roof. Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And all the religious leaders, they get upset and they're saying, "But who but God can forgive sins?" And Jesus says, "Well, to show you that I am the Son of God, I tell him his sins are forgiven." Jesus made those statements. And everybody was upset. How could he be so blasphemous? How could he say such a thing? But again, after all that he had claimed, of all that he said he could do, of all the miracles he had performed, all the religious leaders are standing around the cross and they're looking up at him as he's hanging there helplessly and they're saying, "He said he's the Son of God, but yet there he hangs. Why doesn't God come save him if he is God's son?" And just before Jesus dies, he cries out in this loud voice, in absolute anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And everybody that's listening begin to laugh and chuckle and think to themselves, "Yeah, he said he was the Son of God, but God has abandoned him. He's lost all hope. He's in absolute despair. This madman has finally realized that he had messed up." The irony is that Jesus is not giving up. He's not in despair as he cries out. In fact, as he cries out because he trusts in God, because he knows that his Father has a plan in all of this. He understands that by taking all of our sins upon himself, that it is necessary so that we can be reconciled back to God. Jesus knew why he was there. Jesus knew why he was hanging on that cross. His entire ministry had led up to that day. And he had surrendered to God's will. Remember the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's praying? In fact, he's praying so much and so hard that the Bible tells us that he's sweating drops of blood. And in anguish, he's crying out and he says, "Father, will you take this cup from me?" He understands what needs to be done. And he says, "Father, will you take this from me? But not my will, your will be done. And he, like a sheep to the slaughter, Isaiah tells us, he surrenders himself as he's arrested and he's taken through and he's put on that cross. The irony is that the man crying out in despair trusts God. And he gives his life in accordance to God's will. According to God's plan to reconcile man back to himself. But here's what we often miss as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That in that moment he cries out so that you and I for all eternity will never have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, all of our sins, all of our shame, all of our guilt was laid on him. And in that moment, God had to turn his face away because all of our sin was on his son. And Jesus cries, God, where are you? So that for all eternity, you and I will never have to cry out, God, where are you? Our sin separated the Son from the Father. Our guilt separated them. And Jesus took all of that upon himself so that we could be reconciled back to God. So that we would never have to be separated from our Heavenly Father. The one who cried out in despair is the one who trusted in God. You see, the cross is full of ironies. And what we see play out that day is not always just what it seems. There's far more to it. It's more profound than just a man dying on a cross. You see, today, you and I, we struggle with all sorts of things. We struggle with sin, temptation. We struggle with loss. Some of us have experienced a loved one that dies. Some of us are fearing death. We struggle with pain and sickness. We struggle with our insecurities. We struggle with our failure. We struggle with guilt. These are all things that often we cry and we think, if someone could just save me from all of this. But on that day, 2,000 years ago, as Jesus hung on the cross, he experienced the most painful, most humiliating death known to man. So that you and I can be saved from our sin. So we can be saved from our loss. So that we can be saved from our insecurity, so that we can be saved from our guilt. Ironically though, this side of the crucifixion, we look back and we see how Jesus was handled that night. How he was arrested, how he was treated like a criminal. We watch how he was spat on and humiliated, how there was this mock trial where they had to get these false witnesses in to accuse him. And we get angry. And we think that's so unfair. That's so unrighteous that they would do that to Jesus. The Jesus we love so much. The Jesus who died for us. The Jesus who gave us so much. Why would they do that? And then we think about the cross. And we think about the humiliation. And we think about the pain that he had to endure. And we look at those mockers as they mock him and as they insult him. We even look at the two prisoners on the side of him, the robbers, and think, who in their right mind would insult the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And we judge them and we think, how dare they? The irony is that we were there. It was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. It was our weakness that put him there. Yet Jesus, Isaiah tells us, willingly goes like a sheep to the slaughter. Never once did Jesus argue. Never once did he fight. But he laid down his life so that for all eternity, you and I would never have to shout out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Lord Jesus, as we come before you this morning, as we humble ourselves and we think about the cross, Father, we are just reminded of how ugly the cross is. The cross that is so full of pain and anguish and torture and humiliation. The cross that is just so ugly. But at the same time, the cross that is so beautiful. Because it was on that cross that our debt was paid in full. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, this morning we acknowledge that it was because of our sin that you died. And we want to just say thank you. Thank you for the cross. And in thinking about the cross, and in thinking about all that you had to endure, we are reminded of our calling. That because we are set free, because we are living in light, because we are no longer slaves to fear, Lord, we can walk in freedom, we can walk in joy, and Lord, we can carry the name of Jesus proudly. And I pray, Lord, we would do that. May we constantly, as we did this morning, sitting around this table, be reminded of what you gave us. And may we live every moment, every day, to simply declare thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We will overcome.